Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Today we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. We're going to be looking at its background, how Jesus and the disciples arrived at this moment. We're going to look at the text itself. We're going to take a look at the accounts in both Mark and Luke, as well as Jesus' revelation of this event to Paul. We're going to try and get understanding about the significance of the Lord's Supper that night for that time and the meaning for the church since that time. It's given as a remembrance. Two symbols, bread and wine, of Christ's body and his blood. And then we have these words, this, my body, translated into English, this is my body. What's the right understanding of Jesus' words here? Is Jesus present physically or spiritually in these elements that we're going to be passing around later this morning? And what does Scripture say about how we are to conduct the Lord's Supper? So let's remember where we are here in Matthew's Gospel. It's now Thursday evening, Passover meal. It's the night before Jesus will be executed. 2 days earlier, Jesus had told his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Well, now it's 2 days later. And we saw that the chief priests and elders were gathered together in the court or palace of Caiaphas, plotting to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they feared a riot among the people, so they wanted to wait until after the 8 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But Jesus had already fixed the time of his arrest and execution. It was already locked in stone, etched in stone, I guess would be the... He would be arrested on the evening of Passover, this Thursday night, and executed on Friday. And Judas, remember, has already gone to the chief priests and offered to deliver Jesus to them. If what? If the price was right, how much will you pay me? Well, they offered and paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. And then he goes back to the 12 and Jesus and is at this Passover dinner. But already he's begun looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So it's now Thursday evening, the time of the observance of the Passover and the eating of the Passover meal. Now, in order to get understanding of the context in which the Lord's Supper is instituted, I want to tell you a couple things about the Passover. There's no point in memorizing or writing any of this down. It's just so you have some context about what was happening that night. The Passover meal had a fixed order, and I know some of you have been to Seder meals, but according to the rabbinical writings, at that time there was 10 courses, not necessarily 10 courses of food, but 10 stages. First, there was a cup of wine with its blessing. Second, there would be bitter herbs to recall the bitter life in Egypt from which they were delivered at the original Passover. Third, the unleavened bread, or the charoset, the roasted lamb, the chagiga, other sacrificial meats. Now, you notice, none of the gospel writers mention this lamb, or them eating a lamb that night. Fourth, though, the father of the house would then dip these bitter herbs they had into this charoset with a benediction. And then he eats, and then the others follow. They've done all this on this Thursday night. Then there's a second cup of wine mixed with water. It's a diluted kind of wine. And in this fifth step, the son asks, "Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this?" At that point, the father explains about the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And that is pursuant to God's command in Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, and chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. And we see it here. Unleavened bread, Exodus 13, 7, shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. And nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." So that's step 5. Step 6, is the first part of the Hallel. It's the song of praise, and it consists of Psalms 113 and 114. And then there's a prayer of praise, and the second cup is drunk. Step 7. The father of the house washes his hands. He takes two cakes of bread, and he breaks one of them. And he lays the broken ones on the unbroken one. And then he blesses the bread out of the earth. He wraps a broken piece with herbs. And then he dips it into this charoset, this bowl, and then he eats it with a piece of meat. Then we come to step 8. And step 8 is when all then join in the eating. And it's this point where Matthew is speaking of when he says, while they were eating. While they were eating, two things happened. The first was, Jesus told all of the disciples, one of you is going to betray me. That happens at this point in the Passover. So they've done 7 of these 10 courses, and Jesus makes this shocking announcement. And remember, one by one, each of the 12 asked Jesus, is it me? Is it me? Judas, of course, says, it's not me, surely. But by his words, Jesus lets Judas know that he knows that Judas is the betrayer. All this is happening during this 8th course. So that gives us a kind of a framework from where we are here. Now, also during this 8th course, and now it's toward the end of this 8th course, still while they were eating, Matthew 26:26, and here's our text, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Now, they've been eating. They've been drinking these cups of wine. And he said, take, eat, this my body. This is my body. In English. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, pretty simple. They were able to describe the entire first Lord's Supper in 3 sentences, maybe 2. Some believe that by now Judas has left the supper. But remember something. Matthew never mentioned Judas leaving. And in Luke, it appears Judas is still present. Luke 22:21, you can see it in your scripture sheet here. Verse 20, you see Luke 22:20, he's already taken the cup after they'd eaten. And then verse 21, behold, the hand of one betraying me is with mine on the table. So it looks like Judas may be there. Now, the early church father, John Chrysostom was the bishop of Constantinople around 400 B.C. He wrote a homily on this passage, and speaking of Judas, he said, Christ did not forbid him, though he knew all things, that you might learn that he prohibits none of the things that pertain to correction. Chrysostom saw the Lord as permitting all to come to his table. Though, as Jesus told Paul, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner drinks judgment unto himself. And we saw at the time of the Reformation, you had to be significantly qualified. There were great battles and fights within the church over who was qualified to receive the supper and who was not. Well, the words while they were eating, they placed the institution of the Lord's Supper close to the time of Jesus' announcement that one of them would betray him, which also took place during this 8th course. So, Jesus took some bread. Now, there's no basis on which to believe this bread was in any way special in itself. They were eating unleavened bread at these meals. But it was set apart by Jesus for a new use. So, something new going to happen. Matthew and Mark tell us that after a blessing, Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. Luke writes, Jesus gave thanks. So we may equate what Matthew says as giving a blessing with giving thanks. After giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. That's it. No elaborate ceremony, broke the bread, gave thanks, and passed it around. Well, then Jesus took the cup, from which the group had already drunk at least two times that evening, and it would be filled with a diluted wine, a wine mixed with water. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, we're going to look at what the bread and the wine signified in a few minutes, but again, notice the simplicity of this. And we have strived to maintain the simplicity in our celebration of the Lord's Supper here. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he passed it to all, and they ate. He did the same thing with the cup. And Luke tells us it was after they had eaten, so the eating was over, he said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, what we see here, though, and the reason I went through the Passover steps with you, is so that we can see the clear linkage between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper. It wasn't after the Passover meal. It was during the Passover meal that the Lord's Supper was inaugurated. And verse 30 makes that clear, because it says that the Lord's Supper was instituted, and then they sang the hymn, which would be the 10th step. That's the significance of verse 30. The 10th step, likely here, the last part of the Hallel, those Psalms, and this time it would be Psalms 115 to 118. That was the 10th and final step. So there were two more steps to go before the Passover was over. So as that final Passover came to a close, Jesus instituted the new supper that was to replace the old. In a few more hours, that old symbol, the Passover, will have served its purpose. It had a purpose for 1,500 years, but it was about to be fulfilled. It was going to be fulfilled in that which it foreshadowed, the offering of the Lamb of God himself. That's what Passover was about. That's why we don't celebrate Passover anymore. It was pointing toward Christ. And so it was time for a new symbol, not a new ritual, but a new symbol to replace the old. And the new symbol of God's new covenant. What was the big difference between the new one from the old one? The new symbol would not require the shedding of blood. That was done once for all. The new covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of blood one time. And it is now to be remembered to the end of the age by a memorial that does not involve the shedding of blood. Remember, the blood of hundreds of thousands of animals, of lambs and bulls, over 1,500 years, never did and never could accomplish the forgiveness of sins. None of them could be of such value before God that they could wipe anyone's sins away. Only God himself, because none of us could offer such a sacrifice either. Only God himself could offer a sacrifice of such value that sin could be forgiven. And so God himself took on flesh. God took on flesh so he could offer himself as this sacrifice. This wasn't a plan that he came up with that week, that day. This plan was foreshadowed for 1,500 years at least in the Passover. And both the Passover and the Lord's Supper point to Christ, who is the only and the all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. Passover pointed forward to him. The Lord's Supper points backwards to him. And so by linking the Passover and the Lord's Supper together in this way, Jesus is making clear that what the Passover had promised, he was now delivering. And he says, remember, do this in remembrance of who? Of me, of himself. Now, let's look at Jesus' words here in verse 28. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Those are some very heady words. Before we get to the question of whether Jesus meant that the bread had actually become his body, let's not fail to recognize what his death and the shedding of his blood accomplished. As we just saw, it's clear the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Only the blood of Jesus could accomplish this. But Luke and Paul make clear that the covenant that Jesus is speaking of here was the new covenant. The covenant which would bring forgiveness of sins and four eternal blessings, including forgiveness of sins. God had announced this covenant, this new covenant, through Jeremiah. And in it he promised four eternal blessings. And you have this passage, Jeremiah 31, in your scripture sheet. Here are the four blessings. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Meaning, we will desire what God desires. Second, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Third, they will all know me. And fourth, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And it's that covenant that Jesus was inaugurating that night. And the following day, Jesus' death would prove to save sinners, to provide a vicarious, a substitutionary atonement. He would pay the penalty for the sins of believers. He would go in our place. And by his sacrificial offering of himself in the flesh, he would appease the wrath of God which abides on all people apart from Christ. By this supper, we are called to remember all these things. That's what this supper is. And that's why we don't get caught up in trying to change bread into something else and all of that. It's to remember and focus and proclaim our faith in these things. And the covenant language here speaks of the creation of this new community, the Christian church, who in their eating and drinking this new supper profess and proclaim all the blessings of Jesus' death. That's what we do. This is the true Israel of God. Ethnic Israel, we read right here in Jeremiah, had broken the old covenant, though God was a husband to them. This is my blood of the covenant. What does blood have to do with this new covenant? Was blood required? Well, blood was required to be shed to ratify any covenant where God was involved. Exodus 24:3. This is the old covenant. Moses, Mount Sinai, the people down below. Exodus 24:3. Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses wrote these words down and he built an altar. And they then offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls to the Lord. And then Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said it again, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And we will be obedient." If you've been with us in Isaiah, you know that certainly wasn't the case. But verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." The covenant was made and ratified in blood. When we're speaking of a covenant of God, blood has reference not merely to death, but to a sacrificial death. Must be a sacrifice. No other type of death could establish a covenant. There had to be a sacrifice, an offering, not just a murder. In all four accounts of the supper, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul in 1 Corinthians, the relationship between Christ's blood and the new covenant is clear. The tragedy for ethnic Israel was it broke its covenant. It didn't keep it. It didn't do what it said, "All that the Lord says we will do." And it persisted in the ways of sin and idolatry, and it forfeited the blessings of that old covenant. Now, those were earthly blessings. They weren't eternal blessings. eternal blessings could only come from believing in God, from believing in his promises, not from the offering of those bulls and goats. So Jeremiah announced a time when God would establish a new covenant. This is around 600 BC. And this covenant would not depend on the works of the people, but entirely on the grace and mercy of God. And we have to understand, folks, without the shedding of blood, there cannot be any forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But, Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They couldn't do it. Those sacrifices could not take away sins. And since no man, since we're all stained with sin, was able to render such a sacrifice to atone for sins, a substitute was required. And as Jesus offered himself on the cross, and as that blood poured out of him, and remember, he was already dead. They were breaking legs, but the soldier pierced his side with a lance. Then what came out? Blood and water. Therein we see the ratification of the new covenant. And this covenant not only fulfills all of the promises of God's promise through Jeremiah, but all of God's promises in his covenant with Abraham. So when Jesus spoke of his blood as the blood of the covenant, he was declaring that by his death and the shedding of his blood, he was inaugurating this new covenant of which Jeremiah had spoken. And this was a declaration of momentous significance and importance to all mankind. He was saying that his death would reestablish the relationship between God and sinners. It would be the means of cleansing from past sins and consecrating to a new life of service to God. And it wouldn't be dependent on people's keeping it, but on God's gracious forgiveness and mercy. And he says here, his blood is poured out for many, not all, but yet many, not just a few. He says in verse 29, and I say to you, he's got some bad news and some good news for them. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Both Matthew and Mark tell us, Jesus indicates this is the very last time that he's going to be with his disciples at this kind of supper, or any other supper for that matter, because by these words he's telling them of his imminent death. But he also assures them that he will drink with them again one day. Where? In the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God. His Father's kingdom, as he calls it, my Father's kingdom. Mark, till I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Luke writes it this way, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now it's been inaugurated, but when he returns, he brings the kingdom in its fullness. So here Christ speaks of both his death and his return. And he tells the disciples he's not going to be eating or drinking in the immediate future, but that he looks forward to rejoining them for the marriage supper in his kingdom that will last forever when he returns. And we see in these words that for the disciples and all who follow them, that the Lord's Supper not only points back to the cross, but it points forward now to Christ's return, to what lies ahead in the fulfillment of every blessing of the new covenant. We know that because Christ ratified that covenant by his blood on the cross. Both Paul and Luke add that this supper is to be repeated by his disciples in remembrance of him and of his death until when? Until he returns. That's why we do this. So Jesus would die the following day after the sun rose, the following morning. And by his dying, all those Jewish Passovers and all other Jewish feasts had served their purpose and came to an end. And Paul could not be clearer about this in his letter to Galatians. If you offer sacrifices, then Christ is of no benefit to you, he said. All that Passover pointed to would be accomplished in these next few hours. And so Jesus instituted this supper not to be a repeated sacrifice, as the animal sacrifices had been. They repeated the same sacrifices day after day, year after year. And not as a repeated sacrifice as the Roman Mass purports to be. This supper is to be a remembrance of his work of redemption and to remind us of the glory that lay ahead. That's what this supper is. Now, over the last 20 centuries, people have been sharing this supper for 20 centuries. Think Jesus impacted the world? Think Jesus isn't the most significant person in history? However, there's been much debate, disagreement regarding several aspects of the Lord's Supper. What is it? How's it to be done? Who's permitted to partake? Who's permitted to administer the supper? Now, the Roman Church still claims that Jesus is physically present in both the bread and the wine. That their priests can speak words which have the power to miraculously change bread and wine into Christ's actual body and actual blood. Now, this is a heresy. The term for it is called transubstantiation, the change of substance. And it really is a gross misunderstanding of Jesus' words here. Luther pretty much subscribed to that view even after he broke away from Rome. And for much of its history, the Roman Church barred all but the priests from even drinking the cup. Now, others reject all of that, but believe that Jesus is somehow spiritually present in the bread and wine. Others believe that the Lord's Supper is what Jesus said it was, the eating of bread and drinking of wine in remembrance of him and of his atoning death for sins. And I am very hesitant of going beyond that. That's as much as Scripture tells us. And it's dangerous to go beyond what Scripture tells us. Now, obviously, we adhere to this latter view because we believe it best accords with Scripture. And most of this whole debate and disagreement centers on differing understandings of one line, four words, maybe three words, this, my body. In the original Aramaic, where it was most likely spoken, these sentences would have been spoken without a verb. So instead of this is my body, it would simply be this, my body, this, my blood. When they're translated into English and other languages, they come in as this is my body. Both the Romans and the many Lutheran churches cite these words in their insistence on the belief in an actual change of substance from bread to the actual body of Jesus Christ. And if you saw the movie on Luther, some of us went to, he's slamming the table and saying, hoc est corpus meum, Latin for, this is my body. Zwingli was right. The doctrines of transubstantiation, bread and wine becoming Christ's actual body and blood. In Lutheran version, consubstantiation, which says that Christ is really present in, with, and under these elements, they ignore the context of that night. Jesus is holding up a bread cake, and he says, this is my body. Would anybody there have actually imagined that Jesus was claiming that bread cake was his body, was his flesh and blood? Of course not. As he often did, Jesus was creating an object lesson, with the bread a symbol that stood for his death by crucifixion. Think about these things. To interpret these words to mean Jesus was actually saying that these portions of bread, which he handed to the disciples, were identical with his physical body, or were at that moment being changed into his body, is to ignore the fact his body was standing there in front of his disciples, holding the bread in his hand, and he's giving them portions as he breaks them off. His body and the bread were clearly distinct that night, and they remained so. Neither changed into the other, or took on the physical properties of the other. And there's something else. This doctrine ignores the fact that many times during his earthly ministry, Jesus very frequently used this kind of symbolic language. Remember when Jesus said, I am the vine? He didn't mean he had turned into a grapevine. It's clear that he meant he was to them as a natural vine is in relation to its branches, which find their life and fruit-bearing capacities in the vine. He was simply referencing the vine, though he says, I am the vine, as an object that represents or symbolizes him. He called himself the door. He didn't mean he was a door. He meant he was the way to God, the way, the truth, and the life. He called himself the morning star, the lamb, a fountain. These were all symbols, as was this bread. He wasn't saying he'd physically changed into any of those things. A rock. So why should he not be symbolized by this bread? It was the desire of our Lord that by means of the supper he instituted here, that the church should remember his sacrifice and honor him, should reflect on that sacrifice and embrace him by faith, and should look forward in living hope to his glorious return. That's what he wants this supper to be. Hendrickson says the proper celebration of this supper is a loving remembrance. And I would say a grateful remembrance. Many also apply two names, sacrament or ordinance, to this supper. Though Jesus never did that. And the concept of sacrament has led to what I believe is an unfortunate result of the Lord's Supper being treated as and made into an elaborate ceremony. Now, for the Jews, there were all these ceremonies, but they all ended. And for all intents and purposes, when this is done, it seeks to replace the rituals of Judaism with new rituals for a new covenant. But neither Jesus nor any New Testament writer ever suggested that the Christian church should adopt some new rituals to replace the old covenant rituals. We're never taught to do that. Those old rituals pointed directly to and foreshadowed the atoning death of Christ on the cross. And there's no reason now to replace them. Jesus replaced the ritual of Passover with a simple supper, though a very solemn one, wherein we remember him and proclaim our belief in the atoning value of his offering of himself. We're not reenacting his sacrifice here, as some wrongly seek to do. Well, verse 30 rounds this section off by describing the departure of Jesus and the 11 from the upper room, from the house, and from the city of Jerusalem. He's about to go to the cross. But first, they sing one or more hymns. Almost certainly this closing round of the Hallel, those last few psalms, which were part of the Passover. And then Jesus and his little group headed back out to the Mount of Olives, where they just heard Jesus preach 2 days earlier. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:26, who had received his knowledge, remember, of the Lord's Supper from Christ himself, states that the meaning of the celebration of the supper is this: as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Jesus is certainly saying something about his death and about his broken body here. But there's more to it than that. And I would say to us this: let us always be mindful that Christ is always present. He's not just present when we have this supper. He is always present through his Spirit whenever his people gather. I hope we believe that. And he's present whenever we celebrate this supper. It doesn't require some magical or miraculous transformation of bread into something else. He's present, because his Spirit indwells every believer, and because he truly dwells in the midst of his people. And in this supper, every time we take it, we join together in proclaiming our faith in him and in his offering of himself for our sins. That's what this supper is. we proclaim our belief in the promises of the new covenant, ratified by Christ himself as his blood was pouring out of him on the cross. We remember his sacrificial death, and we look ahead to an eternal marriage supper with him. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you have brought forth your word this morning, despite the human inadequacies that delivered it, and touched each of our hearts with understanding of what this supper is, of who you are, of your love, your grace, and your mercy. We do this, Lord, in obedience to you, as a meager expression of our thanks and gratitude for your giving of yourself to us. And so we partake this supper for your glory. Amen.